So, this changes everything. Palm Sunday again, as it is every year, and Easter to come. We look forward to the message that God is going to give us through Mark on next Sunday. But this week, this Sunday, marks the beginning of Passion Week. And I'm going to, while my message today is a little bit different, and I'm not going to expound on the actual week, but I do want to kind of just really quickly do a summary for that week. On Sunday, as you saw earlier with our adaptation of the triumphant entry, Sunday is that moment when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and you hear the people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us." And while they were thinking differently as to how he was going to save them, it is indeed what he came to do. And so they're celebrating him on today, the end of the week. Those shouts turn to a different voice. Monday comes along, that is, and we see Jesus as he rebukes the Pharisees and as he goes into the temple and he clears out the temple because they have made it, as he put it, a den of thieves. And the money changers are in the temple and so forth, and Jesus goes and he drives them out of the temple. Then on Tuesday, we see that Jesus then renders the lesson of the fig tree. And the fig tree had been cursed by him, and now that they are passing it again and there's no fruit to bear, Jesus now gives the lesson of the fig tree. On Wednesday, I would love to be able to just sit here and just say he took a day off and did nothing, but Bible does not account for Jesus' whereabouts except for that he was in Bethany. But he did send his disciples ahead to set everything up for the Passover feast. And so that is what took place. And then on Thursday, it was the actual Passover feast. Now, it is the Passover feast, but inside the feast, Jesus took it upon himself to change some of the elements of that particular feast, and it is what we now call the beginning or the launching of the what we now call the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. It is how he took that portion of the Passover feast when he got to the bread and he said, "Take this bread," and as he broke it, said, "It's broken for you, like my body is, and this do as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." And then he does in the next section where they took the cup of the wine to drink in the Passover. He talks about how this is his blood in the New Testament. And he's now foreshadowing what is to take place in the very next day. And then going forward, we are then charged to remember him in this manner. And now while we, you know, do not observe Passover readily because that is not our custom, we do take those particular elements and the way that he prescribed it, and we remember and honor him and his suffering and his stripes. That takes place on Thursday toward the evening. Toward the later part of the evening, Judas leaves out to go collect his money because he has betrayed Christ, and he's going to lead them to him. And at that time, Jesus then takes a small group of people into the Garden of Gethsemane and he goes to pray. And while he is in the garden, praying, this is the first time that we see where the indwelling Son of God in the person of Jesus, we then see the flesh warring with the Spirit. It is at this point where Jesus, the human person, is like, "I don't want to do this. I see what's ahead of me, and I'm not crazy about this." And it is the Spirit of God that comes back and says, "No, but we must do this." And we see the anxiety that takes place. And I've often said this to people who come and sit in my office sometimes to talk about anxiety. And I talk about, well, there are various different people. And I talk about Elijah and David and others who have dealt with some form of anxiety. But then I said, "Well, you know who else dealt with anxiety for a brief moment?" And they say, "Who?" I said, "Jesus." And they're like, "No way." I'm like, "Yeah, let me show it to you." In that instance, he himself dealt with a little bit of apprehension toward the duty that he was to perform. But we see that in the garden when he's praying. That then translates into the early Friday morning. Now he is arrested. And while after he is arrested, we see that he endures 3 sham trials. Now, we talked about that a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, when we went through Luke, the book of Luke, and we talked about how Jesus had to endure the first trial at Caiaphas's house, with the Sanhedrin, and not all of them were there. It was not supposed to take place at his house. It was supposed to take place at a certain time. Everything about that trial was wrong. And then he is then sent to Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with him. He then, as a joke, sends him to Herod, and Herod says, this is not who I thought it was. I'm trying to get him to perform miracles. I'm trying to get him to do all these things. He's not doing anything. He's worthless to me. I'm sending him back to Pilate. And Pilate at that moment is like, I don't see anything wrong with him. But I tell you what, I'm going to give you guys a way out. Every year this time, you guys are allowed to release one prisoner. And Pilate was hoping that they would just say, yeah, just release him. But that wasn't the case. They were like, give us Barabbas. And Pilate was a little shocked by that, but he was like, well, if that's who you want. And then he washes his hands of the whole deal, but then he sentences Jesus to death by crucifixion. It was at that point now, in the later parts of the earlier parts of Friday morning, that we see the scourging taking place. And then from there, after he has been beaten literally within an inch of his life. And we've talked about this before, how the cat of nine tails and the whip itself, how it is an inch thick. And when they talk about he was beaten within an inch of his life, if he had suffered 40 lashes, he probably would have succumbed to death, but he endured 39, which he was then holding on literally by a thread. So when you hear that he was beaten within an inch of his life, literally, he was beaten within an inch of his life. Now, I would love to just kind of camp out there and set my tent and talk about all of what happened with him, but that is not the direction that God wants me to take on this morning. But it was after the scourging that he then is made to walk with his cross throughout the streets of Jerusalem and up the hill called Golgotha, the length of 3 football fields. Now, whether he was carrying the entire cross or the cross beam, which is called the patibulum, we are not sure, but we know that the cross weighs somewhere between 150 pounds and 200. But he is suffering from sleep deprivation. He is hurting. He is bleeding from all over his body. He is weak. He is torn. They have made fun of him. He has a crown of thorns that have pressed down on his head. He is bleeding all over, and he does not look recognizable. The Bible says that he doesn't even look human. And here it is, he is made to stumble this cross all the way up the hill, the length of 3 football fields. I looked at a football field yesterday. My daughter was playing lacrosse in the morning, and I was thinking about the sermon today, and I was like, wow, he walked that 3 lengths of this? And then uphill, I was just like, really? And then I put my focus back on the game, because I was like, I just couldn't wrap my head around that. But after he does that, he gets to the top of the hill, and they then nail him to the cross. And they take one nail and they place it in his hand. Now, we talk about his hand, but they actually put it like right here between the area of his wrist, right there, right below what we would call the palm. And they put it in the right hand and put one nail in the left. And then they bound his feet together and put one nail into both feet. And they nailed him, not hung him, nailed him to the cross. Now, the ripple effect of what takes place on that Friday would prove to be most powerful and with an eternal impact. The sacrificial death of Christ truly changed everything. It's Sunday morning. It's Palm Sunday. So I'm not going to ask you if you have your Bibles. But since you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to start reading at verse number 7. And it reads, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Verse 10 says, then I heard a voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. And the emphasis of our scripture passage today, verse 11, and they triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, the battle and excommunication that's written here in Revelation is different from what happened in creation. Satan, at that time, Satan's removal from heaven and his position as the worship leader was due to his jealousy of God and his desire to receive the glory that all the beings of heaven would so readily and so aptly bestow upon God. Just so that we can have reference of that, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. And it just simply says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, and I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Right then and there, we see that Satan, in all of his ability to direct the choir of heaven, and this choir sounds beautiful, and they're rendering all of this great sound to God. And all of a sudden, Satan got jealous of the fact that God was receiving the praise, but he was the one doing all the heavy lifting. He was the one that was directing the choir. Now, when I first started hearing about this when I was younger, I had this vision of a choir director. Now, where I come from, the choir director was part of the show. Right? I mean, we were all into it, and we were, you know, our hands would be flying, we would do all kinds of stuff, and we were clapping and doing, I mean, it was fun. Right, I actually became a choir director because of that. And I can picture the choir sounding good. Picture it like this. So Lou is our worship leader, and our worship team sounds good. They do a great job, don't they? Amen. And just, amen, you can clap, that's fine. Just so picture our worship team doing a great job, and then Lou all of a sudden is like, you know what? The people keep talking about the worship team and all this other. I think I need to get paid the same thing that the pastors get paid. I think I deserve some credit too. I think my name needs to be on the website. Imagine that. And this is where Satan is. So when at this point in time, God was like, no, you cannot have my throne. No, you can't sit up here. No, you can't have any of my praise. And it was at this time that God was like, you know what? This is not going to work for me. You got to go. And he kicks Satan out. Well, there's a small group of angels that felt like, well, we agree with him. We think he should get that. And God was like, well, if you really think he should get some of the praise, yeah, we think he should get some of the praise. Well, then you can go too. And he kicks a third, what some people say, a third of the angels out of heaven because they were as rebellious as Satan was. Now, at the time, his name was Lucifer. So he kicks Lucifer out. Jesus later on says, I saw Satan fall to earth like lightning. In that instance, when he got kicked out of heaven, his name changed from Lucifer to Satan, the deceiver. And he kicks him down, kicks him out of heaven and down to earth. And this is the first time that Satan is kicked out of heaven. But here's the thing. Satan still had access to heaven and to God, after losing his position and his status. Real quickly, let's read Job chapter 1. And we're just going to read verses 6 and 7. Now, I have on a split screen behind me is both the NIV and the King James Version. I was going to share with you the New King James, but we did not have that. But I'll share with you why in just a second. And it's an important part that needs to be brought out. But it says here, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth on it." Now, the reason why you see the King James Version up here is, and I want to read just that first part of it. This is important because it will lend itself to the totality of our message on today. It just simply says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, comma, and Satan came also among them. When Satan got kicked out of heaven, he lost his sonship. He was no longer in relationship with the Father. Now, what I'm about to say is going to sound a little heavy, a little harsh, but if y'all just pray with me for a second, you'll understand. It's this lie that we keep hearing, that all of us are children of God. And we should all just get along with, we're all children, even from the shooting that took place in Nashville to the unfortunate incident. I mean, both are unfortunate, but the unfortunate accident that happened at Fort Campbell and so forth and so on. All the governors and all these people came out and they talk about, today we lost such and such children of God. Today we just, and I kept thinking to myself, is that something that we need to keep saying? Because if you're not connected to Christ and sin separates you from Christ, you are not considered as a son. You are not considered as a daughter. Speaking of pats on the back, I may not get any today, but that's okay. But you're not considered as a son. At this point, the sons of God came before him and Satan. So if you are steeped in your sins, if you are still operating in your sins, you are not considered his child. But that is a lie that Satan has spread all throughout the land, and everybody wants to espouse that we're all children of God and we need to all learn how to get along. It doesn't make a difference if you're transgender or if you're a thief. We're all children of God. Here's the problem with that. If you consider yourself even walking in your sin as a child of God, you will never come face to face with your sin and acknowledgement as a sinner, which means I don't need a savior, which means you will never come to Christ, which means you are doomed to hell. So somewhere along the line, somebody needs to say, we are all not children of God until we come to a right relationship with him. Because if you continue to operate in your sin, you will always be at odds with God. You will always be an enemy to God. And yes, while we are all God's creation, we are all not his children. But if we continue to buy into this law, or this lie, that Satan has espoused since the beginning of time, we will always find ourselves disconnected from him. And later on in the message, you'll see the connecting point in this. Only those who have accepted Jesus as Christ and his atoning sacrifice for their sins can become the children of God. And while we all are God's creation, as I said before, only born-again believers can be considered his children. So according to Revelation, Satan was still making appearances in heaven in order to bring accusations against us before God. Satan would work hard at distracting us from the truth, tempting us to the point of falling short in order to present us to God as failures. This would be an attempt to discredit God and our connection to Him as His creation. But our story does not end with Satan's accusations or God's dismissal of us or our subsequent sentence to hell. Jude's salutation in verse 24 and 25 says that God is able to present us faultless before the presence of His glory. So rather than find ourselves hellbound, we find ourselves victorious. As Revelation says, we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's because of what Christ did for us on the cross that it changed our story. So let's talk a little bit about our story and the role that God and Satan played in it, as well as how Jesus' role of Savior changes our story. Did anybody get the Friday email that Debbie sends out? Did anybody read it? Okay, since there's only three hands, let me read it for you. Imagine this. The rapture has occurred. We are all now sitting in the courtroom watching a video as it replays your story. We see your first steps. We hear your first words. We see you tell your first lie, which is probably, I didn't do it. You know, the funniest thing is I used to tell that lie too, but I was an only child. So you can see how weird it is. Anyway. We see you tell your first lie. And as we continue to watch, we get a vivid scope of sin's impact on your life. Now, as we watch, we can't help but notice the dim and dingy quality of the video due to the dark effect of sin on your life. But then, just as we who are watching think we have figured out the plot and made our predictions as to the outcome of your story and your fate, it changes. The video quality begins to get clearer. We see you sitting in church service on Palm Sunday when the gospel is being preached, and right there at the point where the preacher talks about Jesus hanging on the cross, the dingy, grainy picture turns into a colorful, crystal clear video. Your story in that moment began to change. Now, there's a song that we used to sing back in the day, and you can let me know at the end of this if you've heard this before. It just simply says, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith that I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Anybody remember that? Amen. It was at the cross where my change took place, where my story changed. So let's talk about that. In your outline, it simply says, what's a story and who's the author? That's the very first part. We're really close to being done. The definition of the word story that I just put underneath the thing. For time's sake, I'll just read to you the second part of it. It just simply says, the definition of the word story is an account of past events in someone's life or in the evolution of something. And there are three main methods of personal storytelling. There are memoirs, autobiography, and biography. In the memoir, it is written in first person. I'm written in the first person point of view from the perspective of the author. It is less formal compared to an autobiography and a biography. It's narrow in its scope and timeline. It focuses more on feelings and memories than facts. And it's more flexible to change the story for effect. So let me tell you, give you the equivalent of a memoir. Have you ever, anybody on Facebook? Don't nobody want to admit that? That's okay. That's fine. On Facebook, most people give you the beautiful part of them. They tell you the good stuff. They tell you all the great stuff that's happening. They don't want to tell you about the argument they just had with their spouse. They don't want to tell you about the kid got a bad grade in school. They don't want to tell you about the mechanic just called and said it's going to be $4,500 to fix your car. That kind of stuff doesn't get put on Facebook. But what gets put on Facebook is we are so happy and in love. My day was just so sunny and bright. I just don't know what else to do. I want to share it with you. It started at Starbucks this morning, you know, and so forth and so on, right? They share only the beautiful, memorable things that just affect them, and it's about their feeling. There's no fact in it. There's no whatever, and they're not gonna tell you all the bad things that happen. So Facebook is like a memoir. But don't let it fool you. There's some things happening there that they're just not saying. The memoir is written mainly by us. The autobiography, written also in first-person point of view from the perspective of the author, but occasionally with the help of a collaborator. I could not say that in the first Sunday, first service. More formal and objective than memoirs, but more subjective than biographies. It's broad in scope or timeline, often covering the author's entire life up to the present, and focused more on facts than emotions. It requires more extensive fact-checking and research than memoirs, but less than biographies. This is the part where it's written by us and our ghostwriter, Satan. This is when we write the story and he fills in the gaps to make our story sound a little bit more bright, to have a little bit of, to give it some flavor, to kind of give it some juice, to make people buy it, to make it more marketable, to make it more palatable. He adds his 2 cents in, but he adds more like 10 cents in, and he tries to make our story look more whatever to boast us and boost us up. And most of it is built on a lie. Such as, I'm a child of God. Without surrendering my life and acknowledging Christ as my Savior. The last one is the biography. It's written about the author, or it's written about another person, often a celebrity or a public figure, and told in the third person point of view. It's more formal and objective, and both memoir, more objective and formal than both memoirs and autobiographies. It's a broad in scope or timeline, often covering the subject's entire life up to the present. Focuses solely on facts, requires meticulous research and fact-checking to ensure accuracy. That is the story that's written by God. Now, on the screen here, Craig's going to put up here a thing called a plot diagram. If anybody remembers school, some of you all will have some flashbacks, some good flashbacks, and some are going to be twitching for the rest of service because you remember school a little differently. But in the beginning, you see the exposition and you see the conflict usually that happens between the protagonist and the antagonist. And the conflict happens and then we have rising action, right? This is all the stuff that builds up and builds up and builds up and builds up. And then finally we have the climax. And it's at the climax, it's at the part of the movie or that part of the show or that part of the book when we get there and we all go, oh, that's why she said it's that climax. It's that part where everything comes together. And then we see the latter part of it toward the end where it says the falling action. This is all the repercussion type things. This is all the consequential things that happen after the fact. And then we end up in a resolution. Most stories end with a happy ending or some type of bad ending. But either which way, there is an ending. Unless there is a sequel, which is proven over and over to not be as good as the original. But you see the plot diagram there. So let's talk about our true climax, the next part of your outline. Our true climax, the true climax of our story. There, I'm going to start off with this foundational statement. There is no way to come in contact with Jesus without it changing your life in some fashion. Again, Craig, I'm not going to read this out loud. I'm not going to read this out loud, but I want to make reference to this. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, you can write that down. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it is the story of the lame man, the one who was lame since birth. He has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus comes to him and asks him one simple question. Do you want to be healed? He says, yes, I want to be healed, but I have no man to put me into the water. Essentially, Jesus is like, I didn't ask you all that. I just want to know, do you want to be healed? He's been lame since birth. He has not been able to move and walk or whatever since birth. Jesus tells him, arise, take up your bed and walk. Just like that. His encounter with Jesus in that moment changed his story forever. He was doomed to die without ever having taken a step. And he had an encounter with Jesus, and it changes his story. John chapter 9, you can write this down as well. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, verses 24 and 25 also, and I added that in to what I was going to read. And this is the story of the man who was blind since birth, but he has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus heals him, and he begins to go about, he's praising God, he goes on about his business, and the Pharisees come up and say, hey, are you that guy that was blind? And he said, yeah, weren't you blind from when you were birthed? He was like, yeah, I'm that guy, and they didn't believe him. Like, no, that's impossible. You can't be that guy. So they call for the guy's parents, and they ask the parents, is this your son? They say, yes, it is. Wasn't he blind from birth? And they, yes, he was. And he can see, and they're like, well, we don't understand the seeing part. You know, we weren't here when that happened, but we do understand that he was blind when he was born. He was blind yesterday. I don't know how the sight part came apart. And they were like, you guys are lying. So they brought the man back again. And they said, you're that guy? And he says, yes, I was blind when I was born. How many times he literally says, I already told you this. How many times do I have to say, I was blind, but now I see? It's more than a song. It actually happened. And so he says this, and the guy says, that can't be the guy that came up to you. He was a sinner, and da, 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 da. And the blind man stopped him and said, time out. Look, I don't know if he was a sinner or not. I just know I was blind. He came into my life. I can see. That's all we need to talk about. In that moment, his encounter with Jesus changed his life, changed his story. He was doomed to never be able to see again for the rest of his life, but Jesus came in and changed his story. For us, our encounter with the Christ comes at Calvary's cross. Now, we don't have Jesus in the physical. We have him spiritually. We have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. And it helps us to understand Calvary's cross. I've said this to you all before. I remember being like 9 and 10 years old, and they used to sing the song, Were You There? Right? Were you there? Got to put the tremble in there so it sounds authentic. When they crucified my Lord. And I was just thinking, you just said, like the preacher just said, that this took place over 2,000 years ago, so of course I was not there. But if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, he was there. And he can illuminate for you what took place on Calvary's cross. And so now you are able to hear and see and understand the event of Calvary's cross and understand its effect on your life. It's the cross that changes the direction and the outcome of our story. I'll come back to this in a second, but keep in mind, Satan is visiting heaven every now and again, and he's always constantly telling God about our shortcomings, constantly telling God about how we fell short, and constantly telling God how we missed the mark, and constantly telling God, see, I told you they weren't going to be any good. All of that. He's constantly making accusations in heaven against us. But in a few seconds, we're going to learn how the cross even changed all of that. So let's go to the last part in our outline. It says, God, the biographer of our life. And we're going to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, the author of Hebrews has just got through in chapter 11 talking about faith, and he begins to talk about the Hall of Fame of faith. He starts off with Rahab. Mark preached so eloquently about that earlier in our sermon series. He talks about Rahab and how this prostitute is in the Hall of Fame of faith. And he talks about Moses and Abraham and Sarah and so forth. And he goes down the list. But in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, in the version that I studied from the New King James Version, it talks about how he is the author and the finisher of our faith. It also talks about, let us lay aside every weight and sin. And when I started doing my study, I started finding out that the weight part of it, y'all gonna be surprised at this, that the weight part of it was legalism. The weight part of it was church folks doing church things. So let's lay aside all of that, right, and the sin, so that we are able to see the true context of what God wants for our life. That's the reason for our motto, right? The motto here at NC3, relationship, not religion, is because we want to be able to see the pure agenda of God and not man's idea of what God should be doing or what God is saying to us. You don't have to say amen. I know it's right. So God becomes now, after this, he becomes the author and the finisher of our faith. So God becomes the lone author of our life. He rewrites our life so we can see it through his lens. When I counsel with individuals, sometimes I employ the method of rewriting the person's story. The content of the story stays the same. So whatever bad happened, whatever good happened, whatever happened in your story, that never changes. If it was ugly and heinous and disgusting and whatever, it happened, we're going to keep it there. We're not changing that. That stays the same. But the context of the story changes. When we see our story through God's eyes, we see it differently. We begin to see what Joseph meant when he said in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, that you meant it for evil, but God turns and uses it for good. God, through Christ, both promised in the Old Testament and manifested in the New Testament, changed these individuals' stories and so, so many more. He changed Moses' story. Now, I'm not going to expound on each one of these, but I do want to just take one or two and just help you out. Moses, who was in the Old Testament, who never was introduced to Christ, but it says Moses had respect for the recompense of his reward, right? He had respect for the price that Christ would pay on Calvary's cross. So much so that he was willing to walk away from the palace and all his riches and all his status and everything, and he would then find himself down in the mire, making bricks and doing whatever else. Why? Because he had respect for the price that Christ would pay for him. Even then, having not seen it or heard it or whatnot, just having that exchange with God, some kind of way, miraculously, he has respect for it. He changed David's story. He changed Peter's story. He changed Stephen's story. It was through Stephen, who was one of my many heroes. It was through Stephen and what Stephen did that he changed Paul's story. The Bible tells us that when they were stoning Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of them called Paul or Saul. Saul was killing Christians and imprisoning Christians and going back and just doing all kinds of craziness and doing it, as he thought, in the name of God. But then on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus face to face. And he asked him a question, said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my people? What are you doing?" And it was at that point that Jesus then begins to change Paul literally from Saul to Paul. And he not only changed his life, but changed his story. See, Paul could have been known as the murderer, the one that went around on his crusade, killing Christians and imprisoning people and so forth and so on in the name of God. But to this day, no one ever really talks about that side except for just to bring out the example of who Paul used to be. But most people today refer to Paul as the greatest exponent or the greatest preacher that God has ever had, even to this day. I don't care who your favorite preacher is on the radio or on TV or whoever else. I don't care if your favorite preacher is Mark. The greatest preacher that God has ever had was Paul. But he changed his story on the road to Damascus, because it's impossible to come in contact with the real Jesus and something not happen to you. Not only did he change Paul's story, but he changed the thief on the cross's story. Now, the thief on the cross's story was coming to an end. It seemed like his demise was in play, and it seemed like his destiny was firm. But in that moment, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He changed his story, even though it was last minute. He changed my story. Now, because it's 11:54, I don't have time to go into my story, so you just have to talk to me another time. But he changed mine. And he changed yours. All because we had an encounter with the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ that changes everything. And remember, at this time in Revelation, he says that we overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It was in that moment that when Jesus went to Calvary's cross and he was hung, it was in that moment that he stayed up there for 6 hours and he waited for every prophecy to be fulfilled. It was at that point that when he said, into your hands I commit thy spirit, it was at that moment that everything about Satan had been defeated. In that moment, there was nothing else Satan could do. It was in that moment that there was a battle waging, which we read about earlier, in heaven. And Michael the archangel and all these inhabitants are fighting against Satan and his rebellious crew. And they're having this fight. And it's at the moment that Christ yielded his life and said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And it was at that moment that Satan found his defeat. And he was forever excommunicated from heaven, which means he no longer has access. He can never go up there and accuse you ever again. Right? Think about some of the stuff that you've done and said and whatever else. I'm talking about since you've been saved. He cannot go into heaven any longer and say, "See, I told you what they did." Because he's been defeated. He has no more access to heaven. He can no longer go up there and accuse you. His access has been denied. But it's because of what Christ did on the cross. It literally changed everything. Now, in my close, I looked up, I Googled how to change yourself. I shared this with Mark the other day. I looked up how to change yourself, and it came back with 1,720,000,000 different sites of how to change yourself, and none of them work. I tried. It's been a long weekend, right? All jokes. But there is one site that you can go to. There's one site that you can visit. And if you will allow the Holy Spirit to take you to this one site, it will change your life forever. If you will allow the Holy Spirit to take you to the place where Jesus hung his head and died for you, if you allow him to take you to that site, you can then experience the one thing that will change your story. Now, if you want to know what your story looks like going forward, come back next week because Mark's going to tell you about that. Right? I'm just part one. He's coming back for part two. But You can go to whatever site, you can pick up whatever magazine, you can go through all these different things, all these different financial things and gurus and all. Some of that stuff is good, but I'm here to tell you, if you really want to change, if you really want your story to change, you have to allow for God to do it. And he does it through the cross of his only begotten son. And it's at that moment that our story has been taken out of the hands of ourselves and Satan, and our manuscript has been turned over to God, and he now writes and authors the rest of our story. And I'm here to tell you, I peeked at the end and it's beautiful. Just wait and see. Let's pray. I'm going to ask everyone, if you would bow your heads, close your eyes. If you are here today and you have not received Christ, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and you heard the message today, or maybe you heard a message before and that seed was planted and today it was watered, however it goes, if you are here today and you want to have Christ as your Savior, and you want to acknowledge that without him, I'm going to fall short in my sins and my destiny is hell. But I don't want that. I want that eternal life. I want that reward of heaven. I want to be with him forever. If that is you, today is a good day. I just ask that you would just raise your hand. And if you want to receive Christ today, you can. And he will receive you. Keep your hands up real quick. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for this season that we're in. The chance, God, that we can put a direct focus on Calvary's event and to put a direct focus on your resurrection, which we will talk about more next week, and the effects thereof. And God, we are so grateful that we can take this time and just kind of celebrate you, and then also celebrate its effect on us. We're grateful, God, for how you have rewritten our story. And God, for those who raised their hands this morning, God, we are grateful that they heard something that made them say, I want my story written by you. And they raise their hands to say, God, will you write my story? And God, we already know how that ends. We know the answer to that. And we know that you have already begun writing it. Even as they were raising their hand, you had already took the pen out of it. And you begun to write their story. And we're grateful, God, for them on today. We're grateful, God, that you have not closed the door on us, but you are with your arms open wide, are there to receive us even now. And while we don't know the day or the hour that you will return, we know that we don't have forever, but we're grateful that we had to this moment. And we're grateful that you are true to your word and that you will save us from the consequences of our sins, and that you will provide for us that reward that is waiting for us in heaven. We're grateful, God, that you have changed our life and that you have changed our story. Now, God, as we get ready to leave, help us to not just kind of fall back into the normal, but help us to bask in this. Help us to stay in this glow a little longer. Help us, God, through this season, through next week and beyond. Help us, God, to put a direct focus on what you did for us. And let our prayers be guided by that. Let our actions be guided by that. Let our let the places we go and the things we do, the people we talk to and how we do it, let all those things be guided by this season. And help us, God, to stay and remain focused on you while we praise you with our life, because now our life has been changed. Now, God, as we get ready to leave this place, we know we cannot escape your presence, nor do we want to. We just pray, God, that you would keep us protected from dangers that we can see and things we are unaware of, and allow us to return at the appointed time. And God, we will give you praise, honor, and glory both right now and forevermore.